Welcome to the radio broadcast of the preaching ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, Coshocton, Ohio. My name is Sam Brown, and I'm the lead pastor at Calvary. Thank you for joining with us today as we continue to study God's Word together.
Working through this text, Romans 9, 10, 11, is all as advertised. It is difficult. It is challenging. Yet, it is joyful. In this book, in these three chapters of this book, truths of the gospel that we need to know, that we need to worship the Lord with. In the first eight chapters of Romans, Paul has been carefully articulating the gospel, starting with the utter fallenness and sinfulness of mankind. No one seeks after God, to the failure of pursuing righteousness through obedience to the law, the inescapable judgment of God, to the hope of Christ who has come for us, and God's grace given to us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Romans has been teaching, born-again Christians have peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1. While they're not perfect and they remain in a process of changing, they know the conflict of this remaining flesh yet inside, yet the presence of the Holy Spirit and the desire for Christ and His Word and righteousness. And therefore, there is no condemnation on those who trust in Christ alone. Romans 8, verse 1. And nothing, as our service began with, nothing will separate us from this love. Romans 8, Romans 11 at the end. It's all of Christ. So the context then of where we are in these chapters, that brings us from Romans 1 to chapter 8, but where have we been here in Romans 9, 10, and 11? Romans 9, 10, and 11 then seeks to answer some very important questions of all that Paul has been teaching of the gospel. If salvation has come to the nations like this, then why is it that there's so many Jews, Israelites, that do not believe in Jesus? Why have so many, in fact, it's the overwhelming majority, rejected Christ? Has God's promises in the Old Testament fallen short and failed? And the answer, absolutely not. Romans 9 covers God's absolute perfect sovereignty over salvation. He is sovereign over all things, and that includes salvation. We talked about divine election. We talked about sovereign grace from the Scriptures. Romans 10 covers then human responsibility, responsibility of all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, all the nations, to believe in Christ. The sinner must believe and call on Jesus. The gospel call must go out to all peoples all over the earth. It must be heard. It must be believed. Therefore, we come to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. Why should we study Romans 11? Romans chapter 11. So let me back up for a second. So many of Paul's letters, Ephesians is the greatest example of this, starts with the first half. We could say gospel facts, gospel truths, or gospel indicatives, we could say, where it's just statement of facts, statement of truth, truth about the gospel, truth about God. Then the second half, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, are now instructive, implications, or imperatives, commands. Because of all the truth of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, therefore you should, you ought, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. So because of these truths, live like it. This is what is true. Let this be lived out in your life. Romans works similarly. So Romans 1, not just through 8, but Romans 1 through 11 are these gospel indicatives, gospel facts, gospel truths. Here's all these things that are true. When we come to Romans 12 then, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now we're getting to those gospel imperatives. Because of these truths, now live like it. May this take root and be lived out in your life. So as we're here right at the end of this first section, Romans 11 is about the unfolding and the outworking of God's plan of redemption across history, both Jews and Gentiles alike. The whole of this chapter, all of Romans 9 to 11, is about Paul's passion for the lost, those who do not know Christ and must come to know Christ. So may that passion fill our hearts as well. Why should we study Romans 11? For our passion for evangelism and for the lost. We must study Romans 11 for our church unity. The church in Rome was comprised of Jews and Gentiles alike in this church. Mostly Gentiles, that's true. And so for these chapters are dealing primarily with God's redemptive plans for the Jews. The Gentiles in that church, they needed to hear this too. And they needed this for the unity of the church. So therefore, as a New Testament church, we need Romans 11 for that as well, for the unity of the body. We must study Romans 11 for our eternal hope. our eternal hope. God is in control of human history, and that should fill us with such hope. When it feels that the things and events in human history are just random and sporadic or led by sinful man, we can trust that God is ultimately orchestrating all for his glory, all for the good of his people, to bring about a good end in Christ. Believe the Bible more than you believe the news. And Romans 11 can help us with that for our worship. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. Let's read the ending again. We must study Romans 11 for our worship, and this is where it ends. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. The end of these three chapters is worship. It's worship of God in Christ. Whatever God says in these three chapters, however difficult they are, however much wrestling and thinking that we need to do, this is the finish line. The glorious praise for our worship of our great and glorious God. So don't lose sight of that as we go through these. Don't lose that forest for sake of studying some leaves. The grand picture is the worship of God. That's why God has given us this chapter. So with that then, let's begin to think together. Romans chapter 11, as we read 1 to 15, these verses. First section here of Romans, of this opening section of Romans 11, is Romans 11, 1 through 6. God graciously saves whom he wills. Romans 11, 1 to 6. God graciously saves whom he wills. As we begin in Romans 11, he asks, then, or some translations say, therefore. It refers back to Romans 9 and 10. Yes. But most scholars believe, and I agree with them, that here in Romans 11, as he says, I ask then, and he goes to this next thing, he's really hearkening back to everything that's been said so far, 1 through 10. The Jews had pursued the law by works for salvation rather than by salvation by faith. So they sought to obtain as their Christ and their Messiah. Instead, not his righteousness, but instead we have the law, we have our lineage to Abraham, looking for salvation there. But the gospel had been preached to them, preached even by Jesus himself, yet they refused to believe. Yet within this reality, Paul asks, again, has God rejected his people? And the answer, you can see right there in verse 1, by no means. Same phrase we had in chapter 6 and chapter 7. Has God rejected his people? By no means. And so Paul presents two points of evidence and one explanation. First point of evidence. Evidence number one, God has saved Paul. This is what he says in the second half of verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. Has God abandoned his people? By no means. Here's a point of evidence, Paul is saying. I believe in Jesus. I am a Christian. I have trusted in Christ with all of my lineage, all of my ancestry, all of God giving the law to me too. I do love classic muscle cars of the 60s and 70s, okay? But I'm not a car guy, I admit that, okay? I've never worked on one, I've never owned one. I look awesome, and I think they sound awesome, and if I hear one, it makes me want to grunt like Tim the Toolman Taylor. I think they're some of the greatest achievements by man ever, okay? But car guys know cars. Car guys truly know cars. They can rattle off terms and things altogether faster. It's like, I have no idea what you just said, but it sounds awesome, okay? They know cars. Paul is known in the scriptures for his ancestry, his lineage, and his education, the way car guys know cars. Paul knows doctrine. Paul knows the Old Testament law. Paul knows what it is to be a Jew. Romans 11 verse 1 contains a shorter version of what Paul shares in Philippians 3. It's more extended, where he flies through. He knows these truths. He knows his ancestry. He knows what tribe he is from. Even in Paul's day, so many had lost that they did not know. Paul knows. Paul received the highest education that a Jewish man could receive. He had all this down. He is a Jew's Jew. He's got it all, the highest pedigree. He knows his tribe. He knows the Old Testament law. He had the best teacher of his day as his professor. He's got it. But Paul has something far more, has been saved through Jesus Christ. Yes, to all the ancestry, yes to all his education, yes to all that he knows, but there's something better. He's been redeemed by Christ. His ethnicity is not essential. His salvation in Jesus is first place to Paul. And the point right here, Paul the Jew is a Christian. He has not been rejected by God. He has been saved by God. So has God rejected his people? By no means, absolutely not. Paul is a Jew, and he has been redeemed by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. If God had completely rejected his people, Paul would not be a Christian. And God graciously saves whom he will. So that's the first point of evidence here that Paul gives. As God abandoned his people, no, God saves whom he graciously wills. Point of evidence, Paul would say, look to me. No, look at my ancestry. Look at the truths about me. And I'm a Christian. Christ has saved me. There's a second evidence that he gives here. Evidence number two, God's promises to save are fulfilled in a remnant. Again, Paul's reading the end of chapter 11, too. Evidence number two, God's promises to save are fulfilled in a remnant. For this, we see the second half of verse 2 through verse 5. And in these verses, Paul goes back, he looks back to the story of Elijah. I love the stories of Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. It's often joked about in junior church or children's Sunday school. You hear the same stories all the time, okay? You hear creation, you hear Noah, and then you hear about Elijah and Elisha. And Daniel in the lion's den. Don't forget Daniel in the lion's den. But why, if there is truth to that teasing, why is that so important? Because some of these familiar, regular stories of the Old Testament teach us in this concentrated form tremendous things about God. And here, Paul looks back to one of these famous stories to draw out truth of God. So we think back to 1 Kings 18 and 19. There's Elijah. He's a prophet of the Lord. He's in a pagan nation now. The nation is not worshiping God. He's preaching against that. He's warning of that through evil kings, specifically King Ahab. Things are going horribly, okay? King Ahab, of course, married a wicked woman, Jezebel, who's boldly opposed to God in every way that she can. And here we have this famous scene. Here's Elijah. They go off prophets of Baal, be there 450 prophets of Baal. They build their altar first, and then he builds his. They're cutting themselves. They're screaming. They're calling out for Baal to show up and to consume that sacrifice. And does he ever show up? He never shows up. Elijah gets real confident. He gets some good old-fashioned smack talk up there. Maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he's in the restroom. Maybe he's deaf and he just can't hear you and nothing's ever going to happen. And then Elijah calls on the name of the Lord. He prays to the Lord. They douse this with fire. And church, you know the story of what happened. Fire of the Lord fell. The scripture said. We think about what it sounded like, what it felt like, what it looked like to be there that day. It's amazing. Elijah, the prophets of Baal are justly slain. The story continues. The rains come back there that very night. And then that's 1 Kings 18. And what happens in 1 Kings 19, verse 1? Jezebel sends out word, Elijah, I'm going to kill you. Now we think if this was an 80s action movie, we know exactly what Elijah's going to do. He's going to say, bring it on with maybe one of these. Okay? It's going to be something like that. But this is real life, and that's not what happened. From the high point there and all of that, Elijah runs in fear. He runs away. He's terrified for his life. He's crushed. He runs away. God comforts Elijah. He sends the ravens to bring him food. He sends his angels to minister to him. Some time passes. And they get to the point of this conversation, and God begins to talk with Elijah. He's going to comfort Elijah. He still has mission. He still has ministry for Elijah. But before they get there, Elijah's so defeated, he says, Lord, just take my life. Just take my life and take me on up into glory. I've got nothing left. And he says something. He says, I'm the only one left. Admit, I'm the only prophet. I'm the only one who loves you. I'm the only one trying to follow you. There is nobody else even trying to follow you. I'm it. I'm all alone. Just take me home. And in those moments, God comforts many things that are worth study in that passage. But what Paul tells to Elijah, he says, Elijah, no, you're not alone. He doesn't say his name, but earlier in 1 Kings 18, 1 Kings 17, we are told about this. There's a man, Obadiah, who fears the Lord, and he has hidden other prophets. He's hidden other followers. 7,000 remain who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah may not have known that, or maybe he had forgotten in that moment. Scripture isn't totally clear. But he at least didn't know it in that moment. And with this 7,000, Elijah is not alone. God has preserved a remnant, the scriptures say. Elijah didn't know. And he didn't need to know, at least not until right then when God tells him. He needed to believe God. He needed to trust God. He needed to know God's love and patience that's extended to Elijah and mercy. It's not going anywhere. God's calling on Elijah's life. God's grace in Elijah's life. He's not going to take that away. It remains. Just like God's eternal plans from before the foundation of the earth, whatever happens and occurs, do not rock God's plan to pieces. God's not up there thinking, well, that's gone. You know, what am I going to do now? His plans press forward. And God's plans to save a people unto himself, and this people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will not fail and is not failing. He was doing it way back then in the days of Elijah, when that nation was a hot mess, and he had saved the 7,000 as a remnant, and he is still doing it today, church. God is still doing it today. Just as there was a remnant near Elijah, so there's a remnant in Paul's day, so there's a remnant to bow the knee to Baal, they no longer, because they have been won by the grace of God in the promises of God to God forevermore. They've been redeemed. They've been saved. They belong to him. So has God rejected his people? By no means. Paul's an example. The remnant of the 7,000 is an example. If God had completely rejected his people, these things would not be true. God graciously saves whom he wills. So 2 points of evidence, but then an explanation. Verse 6. It's been a minute. Let me read that again. But if it is by grace, it is no longer in the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. God graciously chooses to save whom he wills. It's all by his grace. It's not by works. So what's this explanation? Salvation is always and only by grace. Salvation is always and only by grace. Verse 6 explains further the idea stated there at the end of verse 5, that there are any believers in God's gospel by grace through faith at any time is only explained by God's sovereign grace. Others in Israel is sheer grace, God's gracious choice, as verse 5 says. Therefore, remember a point that Paul has already been making throughout Romans already. If salvation is by God's sovereign grace, which it most certainly is, then there is no room for works. No religious works, no law-keeping. No works bring about salvation. Because if works could bring about salvation, whatever we call grace, it would no longer be grace. So not only does this destroy the argument that the Jews were attempting in Paul's day, so we have this lineage in Abraham, we have the law, we walk in step with the law, then everything's fine, we're automatically into heaven, we automatically have salvation. So believing our works, our inheritances automatically get us in. Paul's argument destroys that. What Paul says in verses 5 and 6 destroy other arguments too. This destroys the Roman Catholic argument that says yes to Christ, yes to salvation in Jesus, but also your obedience to the sacraments in order to preserve and fully accomplish your salvation. Yes. What Paul is saying here is no, that's not true. It's grace alone. Grace alone. God's finished work of Christ alone. Grace plus works equals no grace and no salvation. So for this first section then, what's a concluding statement then? Salvation is always and only by God's grace, and God graciously saves whom he wills. He has not abandoned his people. He is saving whom he wills. He is saving this remnant. He is saving from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He is saving whom he wills. The second half of here, what we're looking at, is all the farther we're going to get is that be able to get us through verse 10, God presently hardens whom he wills. Again, Paul is reviewing some ideas he's brought up already in chapters 9 and 10, but he's building that here in this final case of God's working with the Jewish people and the Gentiles. So verses 7 through 10, so God presently hardens whom he wills. In verses 1 to 10, Paul is not really saying anything new. He's making the same points that he's already been working through. God saves whom he wills. He hardens whom he wills. We've already covered that. But what does Paul say in this review point? How does he hardens whom he wills? First then, verse 7, Israel's failed pursuit and God's successful plan contrasted. Israel's failed pursuit and God's successful plan contrasted. Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So Israel's pursuit of salvation through works of the law has failed. Failed, he says. On the foundation of all of Romans so far, Paul summarizes Israel, what we're seeing happen, church, is writing, this reality that the majority of the Jews have rejected Jesus. What's going on with this then? Well, what the reality is, Israel has not obtained salvation because the path they've chosen will never equal salvation. They've sought to receive this salvation, this eternal cleansing of sin through the law, but the law was never given to do that. They've rejected Christ. Christ is the only way for that salvation. He is the only way because Christ fulfills the law. They're trying to fulfill the law themselves, but they're never capable. They can't do that. It was never intended to that. But look to Christ. The law was intended to lead them to their need of Christ and for them to see in Christ He fulfills everything that they need. But they don't see it. In their hardened unbelief, they do not see. Like trying to drive a city bus through a tunnel that's only designed for people. Okay? Or like trying to conduct electricity with a rubber hose. Pursuing salvation through Old Testament law keeping will never work because that's not what it's given for. It's not what it's designed for. It'll never happen. It fails. And that is the point that Romans 11 verse 7 is drawing out. It's a difficult truth for Paul is making for his countrymen, but nevertheless needs made. Pursuing salvation through work will fail because salvation has never been designed with works. So that's the first half of verse 7. It's failed, but the second half is God's plan of redemption by grace through faith succeeds. God's plan of redemption in Christ, grace through faith, it succeeds. God has graciously chosen to save. He says in verse 7, the elect obtained it. Obtained what? Salvation. Picture we have in the New Testament of how hard-hearted he was. Friends, there are degrees of hard-heartedness, but I think persecuting the church and delighting in people being put to death because of their belief in Jesus, that's fairly hard-hearted. Would you agree with that? And in his hard-heartedness, he's saved. Christ himself meets him on the road and calls him to belief and saves his soul. And Paul numbered in this people of God. This number, it includes Gentiles. It includes this remnant of Jews. And these Gentiles, people of all nations and Jews, this redeemed into the people of God. Romans 11 will continue into the true singular olive tree, which is the eternal people of God. God fulfilling his plan of redemption. Jesus himself preached this in Matthew chapter 7. He said there are two gates, and each gate has a way after the gate. In one gate, broad is the way, and many there be that find it. But in this other gate, this path is narrow, and few there be that find it. But this road that is wide and filled leads to destruction. But this way here that is narrow, where does that one lead? Chasing salvation through religious good works is the broad road. Beholding Jesus and receiving his grace unto salvation, that's that narrow road. Romans 11 verse 7 says that this path leads to destruction. It fails. It's not enough. You must choose the right road. You must choose the path of Christ. Finally then, verses 8, 9, and 10, Israel's unbelief examined and proved. Israel's unbelief examined and proved. Verses 8, 9, and 10. As is common throughout this whole entire letter, it's really interesting. One strength, English versions that we have in the New King James Version will have a ton of these references in there for you, little notes down the bottom. If you have a New American Standard Bible with you, it puts Old Testament references in all caps. If you read Romans in the New American Standard, you're going to see there are Old Testament references everywhere. And so like Paul does, now he's going to base what he's saying. He's going to show you in the Old Testament, I'm not making something up. This is found in God's word, and so he does it again. We should be familiar with this question, right? What does the Bible say? And Paul's essentially, he's asking that same question, and he's going to answer. Presently, the Jews in Paul's day were hardened in their unbelief, And the scriptures remind us there are difficulties here in Romans. Let us believe even the difficulties of his word. This is not something unexpected, but was exactly as God willed to be true. The scriptures demonstrate that the Jews were given over to their own spiritual blindness. They were blind to Jesus, and they were given over to this blindness. They were hard-hearted against Christ, and they're given over to that hard-heartedness. They were given what they wanted. We go back to Romans 1, 18 through 32, the suppression of the knowledge of God, the rejection of the knowledge of God. And what's God's greatest judgment then? To just let us go our merry way in that rejection of God. So here's quotations, Old Testament quotations he has. First in verse 8, there's two Old Testament quotations. Deuteronomy 29, 4, and then Isaiah 29, verse 10. Now allow me to read those. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. Salvation is always by grace. No one deserves it. Isaiah 29, verse 10. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. In verses 9 and 10, allow me to read that passage for us as well. Let their own table before them become a snare. When they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and make their loins tremble continually. What are these Old Testament quotations? How is Paul weaving them to prove the point that some are hardened in their unbelief? He wills to save some by grace, but this was not unexpected. The things that Romans 11, 1 to 10 are saying are found throughout the scriptures to this point. The present reality of the large majority of Jews being hardened against Christ fulfills these texts. And we need to hear it again, this difficult tension of the scriptures. Willful unbelief against God and God giving over to that willful unbelief as his judgment. As a result, God's righteous judgment is carried out. Remember, church, no one is owed salvation. We're all lost in our sins, enemies of God. No one is owed Christ's death, but God graciously saved. And all may come to Jesus for forgiveness of sins and cleansing from all unrighteousness. For sake of time, we need to stop here, but before three ideas here. Consider these implications, these truths, as we bring this to a close then. First, while we are digging deeper into the doctrine of salvation in this text, don't miss the forest for the trees. God saves sinners. We're peering into how this works a little bit. We're peering into human history. We're peering into God accomplishing his salvation, but don't miss the greater subject matter. God saves. God saves sinners. God delights to save sinners. God is not stingy in saving sinners. Friends, the scriptures are true. For what occurs in heaven at every single time when a lost sinner trusts in Jesus, the angels rejoice. They rejoice that one of these lost sheep has been found. So therefore, rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in your faith in Christ. Rejoice that your sins are forgiven. Praise God that his presence is with you. Therefore, keep telling others of salvation in Christ. Keep sending out that discipleship. Who is one person that you can pray for here this week that they would be saved and know this joy? God delights to save sinners. Who is one person you can be in prayer for that God would save them? A second implication from the text as we've considered here this morning. Number two, remember, Christian, you are not alone. You are not alone. When the world around you is godless, you are not alone. When you are fighting by faith your own sinfulness, your own weakness, you are not alone. There are Christians around you and across the globe who love God. They love Jesus. They love his word, and they seek to live faithfully to the Lord. You are part of that number. You're not alone. So maybe think about it this week, maybe this way. What is one step you can take to be greater connected to someone else in your church that you don't know very well? One way we can fight the ideas that we're all alone in the Christian life is to walk our life together. So who is one person in your church family? Maybe you don't know them all that well this week. Third idea, God never said that he would explain to us his every decision. Rather, he calls us to trust. It's how salvation works, right? Trust him. It's how our growth as Christians work. Continue to trust Him. Don't walk away from trusting God. God has never told us that He's going to explain every little detail, every little in and out of all of who He is, of all of what He does, of all of what He says. But He calls us to trust Him. Therefore, trust the one who saved you, that He does all things well. Trust that His every thought and action to you is by grace. And trust that He will fulfill all that God has promised to fulfill.
Thank you for tuning in to the Calvary Baptist Church radio broadcast today. Calvary is located at 46621 U.S. Highway 36, Coshocton. You can find us on Facebook by searching CBC Coshocton. We'd love to meet you and your family in person at an upcoming Sunday service. So thanks for listening, and God's very best to you.